The reading is Psalm 2, and it can be found on page 537 of your Bibles. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
Thanks, Margaret. Hi, everyone. It's really good to see you. Notice this screen up here. I was hoping it would be a teleprompter, but it's not. There's nothing going on. An auto prompt, but there we go. As Charlie said, lots of people are away. William is away on the Partnership Summer School. As Charlie said, a great thing to chat to people who went on that and book it in for your diary for next week if you can. It was a really excellent week. I went last week. Try and get along to that next year if you can. But William's absence does mean that we've got a spare week in the programme. So I thought we'd use it to try and whet our appetite for that August series that Charlie mentioned. Many of you took part in that survey with your colleagues, trying to find out the city's big questions for God. Thanks for those of you that did that and sent them in. It was really useful to find out what people think, and I think it also prompted lots of good discussion in many offices. Let me read a few of the ones that we got. A lot came up like this: why don't you do something about all of the suffering and injustice in the world? Why should I convert now and not on my deathbed? Someone else said. I'm a good person. Will you let me into heaven? Now, I don't suppose it was a statistically sound survey, but it was really interesting. I was quite surprised by the answers, particularly the number that talked about heaven and hell, and also the lack of questions that there were on things like science and creation and evolution, things I'd have thought there'd be a lot about. And there were lots on knowing God, lots about who are you, why are you there, what are you doing. Also a few comedy ones: why did you lend Maradona your hand? Anyway, that's the series that Mark O'Donoghue will kick off for us next week. And I'm sure it'll be a cracking series, both for introducing people to Jesus, but also a big help for us in answering some of people's most popular questions. But today, I want us to think about how we go about tackling the big questions like these in the first place. I want us to think about where we put our confidence in the face of the big questions of life. Where do we turn to for answers? Where do we go to make sense of life? And I guess, those of us that are Christians, we can lack confidence in Jesus. The thought of a colleague asking us about our faith sometimes makes us break out in a cold sweat. What if they ask me a question about homosexuality or suffering or women's bishops or something like that? Times like that, you wish that there was an auto prompt that helped you along. And those of us here today that aren't Christians, we're looking into things, and perhaps we've got particular questions And we're thinking, until I get an answer to that question, I'm not going to take that step of becoming a Christian. Well, my aim today is that we'll be confident and persuaded that Jesus Christ is the person to come to for real answers. Now, of course, many in our society would say that's a very arrogant thing to say, that we can have definitive answers on those big questions. I remember Barack Obama a couple of years ago being asked a religious kind of spiritual question, and he declined to answer, and he said, "That's above my pay grade." But that is the claim of Christianity, isn't it? That Jesus Christ is the source of knowledge and wisdom. A relationship with him is the way to make sense of life. And to help us have that confidence, or to have confidence in that truth, I want us to look at just one verse today. It's Mark chapter 1, verse 1. That's page 1008. It's on the sheet as well, so you may want to turn to that on the inside of the sheet. There's an outline of where we're going. And you could say that this one line is Mark's introduction to his book, his title verse to his gospel. But it's easy to skim over it, I guess. But I reckon it's one of the best opening lines in the history of literature. It's provocative, it's audacious. Let's be honest, it's a jaw-dropping claim. Come and tell me afterwards if you can think of a bigger claim than the one Mark makes here. Let's read it. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark isn't telling us that he's found a new planet, or he's found the cure for AIDS, or he's found the lost city of Atlantis, or how to rescue BP. He's making a much bigger claim than that. He's telling us that he's found the Christ, the Son of God. So point one, a momentous claim. Now Jane Austen, she had a good first line, didn't she, in Pride and Prejudice. It's a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Now, I don't know if Jane Austen was right in saying that that is a universally acknowledged truth. But we have to say that Mark's claim is not a truth that is universally acknowledged. Many people don't acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But we also have to say that Mark's claim is vastly bigger, isn't it, than Jane Austen's. It's an outrageous claim. Because, point 1A on the sheet there, it's a universally relevant announcement. A universally relevant announcement. And Mark makes that point by speaking of his news as gospel, the beginning of the gospel. Now, I guess I always used to think that was gospel meant good news. But apparently that doesn't really do the word justice. Gospel refers to a particular type of news, a particular type of message. The word gospel comes from the idea of messengers carrying news of state or royal news. Perhaps news from the battlefield. We've won, or we've lost. Or perhaps an announcement that there's a new emperor on the throne. So it's not like news, like BP's news today, that their financial results are pretty shaky. Or it's not news like your friend has had a baby. That's interesting news, of course, it's relatively important. But it's not really gospel scale. Gospel news would be something like the news in 1939 that Britain was at war. Or the message that came in 1945, the war is over. You see, it's news that has universal significance. It impacts everyone. So Mark is saying, I'm telling you something that should have a direct impact on every person on the planet. The news about Jesus is not just for Steve over here, but it's for Steve's boss. It's for everyone in Steve's office. The message is not just for an interesting part of Annette's life down at the front. It's a truth that Nicolas Sarkozy and Barack Obama, even Boris Johnson, need to get their heads around. And you know, as well, as long as we live our lives ignoring this announcement, we are living a deluded life, a life that isn't based on reality, a life escaping from reality. That's how big this message is. Now, let me ask a question. If you found news of a perfect diet or a way of getting free tickets to watch the cricket or you found out that someone in the office had some kind of contagious disease, you'd pass that message on to your mates, wouldn't you? But this message here that Mark is telling us is of much bigger significance, much greater importance. It's an announcement of universal relevance. Okay, but let's think a bit about the content of this claim that Mark is making. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark is saying that Jesus, a carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago, is the Christ. Or in other words, he's saying he's the divine king. So 1b, a carpenter is the divine king. I've been a Christian for a long time, but for years and years, I just didn't really have a clue what Christ meant. Preachers always crack that joke, don't they, that you won't find Christ in the seas in the Nazareth phone book. Christ isn't Jesus' surname. But I did think that Christ was Jesus' surname for a long time. And of course, many of you will know what Christ means. And I think I'm starting to get a rough idea. But when I stop and think about it, and I guess the even bigger question is, do I really appreciate what it means? Is it a truth that dominates my life? Is it a truth that I love? And I also think, do my friends, do my family, do my neighbors, do they know who Jesus is? Do they know what Christ means? Have I explained this brilliant claim to them? So hopefully that gives us a reason to dwell just for a few minutes on the content of Mark's claim. So Mark is saying that a man called Jesus, a man who was born in a small village, the son of a peasant woman, who as far as we know never traveled more than a couple of hundred miles from where he was born, didn't have any formal qualifications, never held political office, never led an army, didn't make any scientific discoveries, never won the World Cup, never did any of the things that you would usually associate with greatness. Mark is saying that that man is the Christ. Well, what's so special about that? Christ means anointed one. It's the same word as Messiah. And I think you could say that much of the Old Testament part of the Bible sets out the job description for the position of Christ. And people had been looking for centuries, waiting for the Christ to arrive. The ancient King David had been told that he would have a descendant who would be the Christ, who would be an eternal king, who would bring peace and prosperity forever. And God would call him his son. He would be the Son of God that Mark refers to in this one verse. And you could look in many places throughout the Old Testament to get a fuller picture of the Christ job description. But let's turn to that psalm that Margaret read earlier. It's on page 508. No, not 508, sorry. Anyone got it? 537. Thanks, Mike. Let's have a look at verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So in this psalm, the people of God are asking, why does the world resist the rule of God and the rule of his anointed one? Or in other words, his Christ. And then in verse 6, God speaks and he says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God is saying he's established his king, his anointed one, on the throne of the whole world. Then in verse 7, the king speaks and describes how he has been made God's son. And then in verse 8, God says to him, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. God will give all the nations to this king. So we're starting to see, aren't we, that Mark's claim is massive. It couldn't be bigger. Someone told me this morning that they'd heard of a sermon where somebody just spoke for 45 minutes or read out for 45 minutes the different references in the Old Testament to the Christ. And I guess if we did that today, we're not going to do it today, but if we did, we would get a much fuller profile of the Christ. We'd see that he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's perfectly compassionate, he will always do what is right. He is the king who will bring in an eternal kingdom of justice, of peace, and of blessing. He will be God on earth. And so when Mark starts his book this way, he's saying, my book is about a carpenter who is the Christ, the divine king. I found the person who fulfills hundreds of years of Old Testament prophecy. I found the most important person in the universe. I found the source of all answers. Mark is saying, I want to introduce this person to you so that you can come to him with your questions. This is the person who will help you and your friends, your colleagues, make sense of life. It's quite a claim, isn't it? A wonderful, momentous claim. But let's think now, is it a claim that we take seriously? That's what we're going to think about under point two. It's a claim that raises questions. Now, the first and biggest question, I guess, is it true? Where is the evidence? Can Mark back up his claim in the rest of his book? We might ask, if Jesus so clearly is the Christ, why don't more people believe in him? We might also ask, if this is true, if this is God on earth, why is the world still much the same as it was? Why is there still so much suffering, so much war and pain? There are many good questions that we can ask. Questions that Mark and the rest of the Bible encourage us to ask. Jesus isn't afraid of our questions. He encourages us to seek, to search, and to ask good questions. But this claim is so big that it demands that we look into it. So if you're not a Christian, make sure that you come to Jesus to check this claim out. And if you are a Christian, are you getting to know the Christ? And what a wonderful thing to be able to be in a position where you can help other people answer their questions by pointing them to the Christ. But I thought I'd mention a few dangers that stop us really getting to grips with these questions and really working hard at them. Dangers that stop us wanting to get to know Jesus better, wanting to shy away from telling people about him. Often, I guess, it's the trivial things in life. We love to talk about trivia, don't we? The Times newspaper apparently worked out that the average England fan spent 3 hours and 21 minutes talking about each England game during the World Cup. And I guess all of us are a bit like that. Maybe not so much about football, but we love talking about trivia, the weather, the films that we watch, fashion. We can chat away for hours. But when it comes to the big questions of life, actually, often we find it too awkward, it's too difficult, too painful to really get into those. And perhaps part of the reason for that is that we don't want to submit to Jesus as our king. And our questions can just be a smokescreen that we throw up. But one big danger that I'd like us to focus on is called Wicko. Now, one of the speakers at the summer school, David Cook, who's spoken here a few times, he introduced us last week to the idea of the Wicko syndrome. He told us how Wicko is our enemy. He told us that we are attacked by Wicko every time we walk out from a Bible study or a talk from the Bible. And we see the buildings, we see the busyness of life, we see the buses, we see the crowds. When we get back to our screens in our offices, get back to our meetings, or we get back to our family, Wicko attacks us. And Wicko stands for works in church only. Every time we leave the Bible, there's that temptation, isn't there, to think, that isn't real life. That stuff is only for when I'm in church, only when I'm around other Christians. That doesn't apply here. I've got other things to get on with now. Surely Jesus isn't saying that I should put him first with my relationships, with my money. Surely Jesus isn't big enough to deal with my grief, my disappointments in life. Let me read a bit from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, which drives this point home. So C.S. Lewis describes a devil talking about how he's kept someone from engaging with Christ. So the devil says, I once had a patient, a sound atheist, who used to read in the British Museum. One day, as he sat reading, I saw a train of thought in his mind beginning to go the wrong way. The enemy, of course, was at his elbow in a moment. Before I knew where I was, I saw my 20 years' work beginning to totter. If I had lost my head and begun to attempt a defense by argument, I should have been undone. But I was not such a fool. I struck instantly at the part of the man which I had best under my control and suggested that it was just about time he had some lunch. The enemy presumably made the counter-suggestion that this was more important than lunch. At least I think that must have been his line, for when I said, quite, in fact, much too important to tackle at the end of a morning, the patient brightened up considerably, and by the time I had added, much better come back after lunch and go into it with a fresh mind, he was already halfway to the door. And once he was in the street, the battle was won. I showed him a newsboy shouting the midday paper and a number 73 bus going past. And before he reached the bottom of the steps, I had got him into an unalterable conviction that whatever odd ideas might come into a man's head when he was shut up alone with his books, a healthy dose of real life, by which he meant the bus and the newsboy, was enough to show him that all that sort of thing just couldn't be true. So beware Wicco. And I guess the antidote to Wicco is to keep looking at Jesus, to keep seeing how big he is, to keep thinking he is the Christ, to keep dwelling on that, to grow in our relationship with him. You could do that by reading Mark's gospel, seeing his character, dwelling on his miracles, his teaching, and his death and resurrection that confirm all those prophecies in the Old Testament. And I think if we did that, we'd probably start asking some different questions as well. Instead of demanding that he justify himself to us and prove himself to us, we would start to think, how can I get to know somebody so important? How can I be forgiven? And if he is the glorious Christ, why did he need to die? And again, these are questions that do really matter. They're questions that we need to grapple with. But let's turn back to our psalm, and let me read the final verse of it. And here we see that the Christ raises questions for us. We are given a choice in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see the choice. We can either submit to this king and take refuge in him and be blessed, or we can ignore him and suffer his wrath. Let's conclude by asking ourselves what life would look like if we were to have real confidence, if we really believed at the core of our being that Jesus is the Christ. It might be a good question to discuss while you're having lunch. Now, for those of us who are believing, it's a good question to ask, I think. Do we have that confidence in Christ? Do we make sense of our life according to what he says and who he is? Is the aim of our life to get to know him better and better? Does he set the agenda for our decisions at work, our decisions at home? And if Jesus is the Christ, then that is a universal reality. It applies to everyone. People need to take refuge in him. But do we have confidence enough in him to bring others, to encourage others to look at him? And if we're not a believer here today, then we've looked at verse 1 of Mark's gospel. We've seen the trailer. Why not read the rest of it? There's a stack of these over at the back there. You could pick one up or read another gospel. Come to Jesus for answers. If you were wandering around Waterstones and you saw a book that promised you that it could make you a million, or it would tell you about the 50 best holidays or the 50 best films, the 50 best albums, you might think of reading it. But this book promises a relationship with the Christ. It shows us how to make the best of life by getting to know him. And you can take a copy for free. Mark claims that Jesus is the Christ, the divine king. And those of us who know him, I guess we wouldn't want anything more for our friends or our families or our colleagues to know him as well. We can be confident that a relationship with him answers our deepest, our most important questions. You know, we won't get to the end of our lives and think, I wish I'd spent longer visiting more Caribbean islands or spent more time fishing or more time playing squash. If we spent every second of the rest of our lives getting to know the Christ, we wouldn't regret a second of it. Let me pray for us as we close. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Please open our eyes to see him as he is. And Father, we pray that through this upcoming series, you would bring many people to know him. In his name we pray, for his glory. Amen.